One of the things that I love about this video is that it was made not by some video production company, but by a church. It's a church in Las Vegas, of all places. And the objections that you hear people raising, these excuses that people raise, reasons that people give for not coming to church, and a lot of times these are their same reasons for not believing in God. These are real things. But so are all of the people who responded to them. These aren't just actors. These are real people with real stories, really responding to these things, who actually attend the church that made this video. And I think that for many of us, what's unfortunately true is that a lot of those objections, a lot of those problems that people raised, they're honestly really near and dear to our hearts, because some of us have been to those churches. Some of us have been in those places where we felt like we were judged because of what we wore or what we had done. Some of us have been in those churches where we honestly felt like they cared more about our money than about us as people. And I think that a lot of us are here at Christ Community and have stayed here at Christ Community because we feel like this church isn't like that. We feel like there's something here that we found that we're not perfect. There's a lot of things that we still have to work on. But those things that all of those people said was true about that church, I think that for a lot of us, we feel like that's true about this place and that we're growing in those things. And that's why we're still here. But you know, these aren't just 21st century problems. These are problems that have been in existence since the beginning of the church. For 2,000 years, some of these problems have existed. And so as we've been going through this Unchained series that Pastor Phil has been leading us through, one of the things I've noticed as we've been going through this book of Galatians is that these churches are messed up, man. I mean, they have issues. And the more you read the New Testament, the more issues you see in these churches, and you realize that these problems are very old, and that sometimes it was actually at the point where they were missing the very core of what it means to be the church, the core of why God established the church to begin with, the core of what it's about. And I think that some of these misunderstandings that cause churches to become the kind of churches that make people give reasons like we saw in that video are still present. They were present back then, they're present now. And what we need to understand to be able to overcome some of those things is what the church is really about. What is all this about anyway? What was it about for the Galatians? So some of you might remember, I think it was about a year ago, I did a sermon called What Kind of Music Does God Like? And I played this video that showed like all of the different things that people say to me about the music and how they're all opposite. Do any of you remember that? Yeah, and so there's all of these statements and they're like one after the other, all opposite things, and some of them were on the same week. And maybe you remember that during that sermon, I somehow managed to get through 2,000 years of church music history in 8 minutes. Okay, well, what I'm going to do today is far less ambitious, okay? I'm going to get through 30 years of church history in 8 minutes, okay? And that 30 years is going to be the book of Acts. No, that's not right. No, that's definitely not right. There it is, okay. Not A-X-E, it is the book of Acts, and it's called that because it's the Acts, A-C-T-S, of the Apostles. And it's about what happened in the lives of the early believers, of the 12 apostles that Jesus chose, and the other people who came along with them, and what happened during the first 30 years after the death, burial, and resurrection and ascension of Jesus, until it stretches from about AD 30 to about AD 60. So what we're going to do is we're going to go through the book of Acts at lightning speed from 2,000 feet up. So everyone grab your Bible, and if you brought one, great. If not, there's one under your chair. Do you guys think you could get some lights on up here so people can read? It's kind of dark out there. I can't really see you. So Should be like all the top ones on this side. Just push them in and slide them up. Cool. So we're going to start with Acts 1. And now what you need to understand about Acts 1, okay, is that this was a really crazy time for all of Jesus' followers, because Jesus had been crucified, and then he was raised from the dead, and he hangs around for like 40 days appearing to them in different places, okay, and just encouraging them and teaching them, and then going away again and then coming back again in different gatherings of these people, of the believers. And then we have this great moment where they all gather around this mountain, and Jesus begins to ascend to heaven. And this is what happens. This is the very beginning, Acts 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, and by the way, Theophilus just means lover of God. Okay, so maybe it was a real dude. Maybe he's just talking to anyone who loves God. Okay, we don't know. I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. Now notice he says the first book. We think he's talking about the Gospel of Luke, because the writing style is super similar between the Gospel of Luke and Acts in the language. So we think that probably the guy who wrote Luke, which was Dr. Luke, probably also wrote the book of Acts. And then he says this. He, that's Jesus, presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. And then let's skip down here to verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now, then he says, and when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. So Jesus ascends. And so now, and he promises them the Holy Spirit. He says, the Holy Spirit is going to come. And then now what? They're all standing around. They're looking. Now what? He's gone. Did he really just leave us? And they don't know what to do except to wait for the promise. So they gather together and they wait. And this happens in verses 12 through 16. It says, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and his brothers. And so we find them just gathering and waiting. And then we hit Acts 2. The Holy Spirit comes. And the Holy Spirit comes down, and there's this beautiful scene where there are all of these Jews gathered together who are from all over the place, and they all speak different languages. And all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit comes down on these believers, and they're like speaking in other languages. And all these guys are like, why can we understand these guys? They're not supposed to know our languages. And they're just given courage and boldness and bravery to speak the truth about Jesus. And then Peter. Now remember, this is the guy who denied Jesus three times. I don't even know him. Peter stands up, and because of the Holy Spirit in him, he starts preaching, and 3,000 people believe. How would you like that? I mean, that's what I call a success, right? And then we have the fellowship of the church, and this happens in Acts 2, the end of Acts 2. Kind of reminds me, whenever I read that, the fellowship of the church, I think of like the fellowship of the ring or something like that, which would probably fit more with the AXE than the ACTS. And in Acts 2:42, it says this, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Isn't that a beautiful picture of the fellowship, just the way that this gathering of believers happened as more people began to believe? And then we have Peter and John heal a man, and Peter preaches again, and between the healing and the preaching, 5,000 people believe in the beginning of Acts 4. And Peter and John, because of all of this hubbub that they've raised, are arrested. And they go before the council, and they're like, stop teaching about Jesus. You're causing a ruckus. And they said, who are we going to obey, you or God? And they didn't know what else to do, so they let him go. And then we have this another beautiful picture, end of Acts 4, the believers all in one heart and mind. Acts 4, verse 32, and it says this, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. That is probably the only time that that can truly be said in the entire length of church history, isn't it? But isn't that beautiful? The full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them. Not one. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. We have another beautiful picture. And then it's not so rosy. In the beginning of Acts 5, we have this internal trouble where people begin to fight. They begin to say, oh yeah, I'm selling everything. I'm bringing all of my money to this, and I'm really giving. And they just want to be acknowledged for it. But in reality, they're holding everything back. And then the apostles perform more miracles, and we have not just internal trouble, but external trouble. They get arrested again. And this happens in chapter 5, verses 40 to 42, where it says this, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, get this, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. They were happy. That's crazy. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. You got to remember, these are the people who were running away when Jesus was arrested. And it's all because of the Holy Spirit that there's this turnaround in their lives. And then Acts 6 and 7, the first deacons are appointed. If you ever wondered where deacons came from, this is it. There were a ton of people who needed help, who needed to be served. And it was just too much work for the apostles. They couldn't both teach and preach and study and pray and take care of all these people who had needs. And so the first deacons were appointed to care for people. And that was their job, to take care of them. And then Stephen, one of the deacons, gets arrested, and he begins to preach and declare the word boldly. And the people actually stone him, throw stones at him and kill him. And this is the first Christian who is martyred after Jesus that we know of. And this is all of a sudden what was beautiful, this picture of unity, this picture of just where everything is great and everyone is together. All of a sudden, it turns really ugly. And persecution begins with this first martyr. Acts 8 and 9, we have the introduction to Saul. And he is, the Bible says that he's breathing out vicious threats. That it was like he would go around arresting and abusing believers in Jesus. And he thought, because he was a Jew, he thought he was doing the right thing. He thought he was righteous because of it. And it just, it gives this picture of him just going around mumbling threats under his breath all the time, angry, persecuting these believers. And then the believers are forced to scatter. And this is Acts 8, verses 1 to 4, that says, "And Saul approved of his execution." That is Stephen's execution. In fact, it said that he held people's robes while they stoned Stephen. He stood on holding people's robes for them. "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word." And then in chapter 9, Jesus confronts Paul. And we see that he is actually saved. He's struck blind, and then he gives himself over to Jesus. And this man, Ananias, is told to go and lay hands on him and heal him of his blindness. And he's like, "Really? That guy? I don't think so." But he obeys God. God says, "Yes, go do it." He goes and he finds Saul repentant and a believer. And he touches him, and it says that it's like scales fell off his eyes and he could see again. And then he became the Apostle Paul. The one who was the greatest persecutor became one of the greatest leaders of the early church, who actually wrote the book of Galatians that we've been studying and many other letters to the early church. And then Acts 10, the first time that Gentiles, non-Jewish people, for most of it, that's you and me, okay, receive the Holy Spirit. And the Jews were like, "Is this really happening? Can this be? That Gentiles, that everyone would be able to be believers and receive the Holy Spirit?" But they were able to. And it was like God's stamp of approval on these people. And the rest of the book of Acts, 11 through 28, there are three things that happen. Persecution gets worse and worse through this time. And so people are scattered more and more. They have to run for their lives, but they keep on preaching the gospel. They're undeterred, okay? Second, Paul and other apostles and believers start on missionary journeys. They're going out, and they're preaching the gospel all over the place. And then the word spreads. Those are the main things that happen for the rest of the book of Acts. So one of the things for us to consider as we go on here is this spread of the gospel, because I don't know if you remember Acts 1:8 that we read at the beginning, but it says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses," where? "In Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." Okay? Now, when they were gathered together, it said that they were gathered in Jerusalem. When the Holy Spirit falls on them in chapter 2, they're in Jerusalem and they begin to preach boldly. And all of those 3,000, 5,000 people who become believers were in Jerusalem. Okay? That's step one. Then we have Acts 8:1, Saul approved, and they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. That's step two. And in fact, in verse 4, we see those who were scattered in Judea and Samaria went about preaching the word, right? And then we have the rest of Acts. We see missionary journeys. And then in Acts 27 and 28, Paul's on a ship bound to Rome. He's been arrested. And they were scattered and did what Jesus told them because of the persecution, okay? Without the persecution, they might not have done it. And now, because Paul has been arrested, he gets a free trip to Rome to see Caesar, okay? And a trip that would have been extraordinarily expensive and difficult to make, he gets to make for free. And he gets to stand before Caesar and declare the truth of God's word to him, the gospel to him, to the most powerful man in the most powerful city, in the most powerful empire in the world. And we see that it's because of the persecution, because of the arrest, that this actually happens. And in fact, not only did they go as far as Rome, but church tradition tells us that the Apostle Thomas went as far as India. Can you imagine going all the way to India during that time to preach the gospel? And as these people went, they left behind them believers who gathered in churches. And that is the story of where the church came from. That wasn't too much over 8 minutes, I don't think. Okay, so I think I accomplished that. The gospel spreads out, fulfilling what Jesus said. Now, Paul would journey as much as he could, and these other believers would journey back to the churches, and they would do their best to get back around and try to disciple these people who were leaders in the churches and disciple all these believers, teach them. But sometimes they couldn't make it. And when they couldn't make it in person, guess what they did? They wrote letters. Guess what the New Testament is? It's all the letters that were written by these apostles to be circulated through the churches. That's what the book of Galatians is that we've been studying. It's the letter to the church, or the churches in Galatia that Paul wrote. Okay? And that's most of what the New Testament is made up of. So here's what I want to do now that we're through the history part of this, okay? I just want us to ask the question, what was it like for these people? We know what our culture is like, but what would it have been like for them? And I think one of the most important things that we find that sets them apart from at least North American church is this one thing, and that is that they were cut off. They were cut off from their culture. They were cut off from their families. They were cut off from their countries. And why is this? They were cut off because back home, if they were Jewish people, the Jewish people said, there's only one God, and now you're saying that Jesus is the Son of God and does things that only God can do? What is this? You're blasphemers. You're destroying our Jewish tradition. And so the Jews persecuted them. And then on the other side, you have these Romans. And the Romans say, you're atheists. Not you have too many gods. You don't have enough gods because you don't believe in our Roman gods. And so one side says, you have too many gods, you're blasphemers. The other side says, you don't have enough gods, you're atheists. And so they're getting persecuted from both sides. The closest thing that I might be able to sort of render it to would be almost like imagine a Muslim who converts to the Christian faith. Not in the United States, where most Muslim families are pretty forward-thinking, but imagine like Saudi Arabia, okay, or Afghanistan, and this Muslim converts to Christianity. What happens to that person? If they're not killed or exiled, their own family, at the very least, casts them out, right? Some of you know Conrad Allsworth, and he helps out a lot with our student ministry. And he recently returned from a missions trip in which to a Muslim country in which he met a group of people and was told about a group of people involved in mission who went into a Muslim city, okay, into a mosque community. And they would actually embed themselves as a Muslim in this Islamic community and slowly but surely begin creating conversations among people when they were given the opportunity, when the Holy Spirit gave them the opportunity to lead people from within that Muslim community to Jesus. You want to talk about dangerous? And what has happened was multiple times this man, this one man who started this ministry, he's had to actually flee his home, flee for his life to other cities, to other countries to start over again, leaving behind him a small core of believers within this Muslim community. That's what it would have been like for these people, for the early believers. It might have started pretty, but imagine what it would be like to be a secret believer, an undercover Christian, if you will, for Jesus. And in fact, one of the things that they would do, maybe you've seen this this symbol before, and of course we know this as a bumper sticker, and I have nothing to say about that at all, but this is an ichthus fish. Ichthus is the Greek word for fish, okay? And it just so happens that ichthus, the letters that you see written in there, stand for Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior. Five letters, five words. And so it was this acronym on the word fish. And in order to tell if someone was a believer or not, they would walk up to someone who they thought might be a believer, and they would draw half of this fish on the ground. And if the other person was a believer, they would know what was going on, and they would draw the other half, and it would end up looking like that. And so this was a way to tell if someone was a believer, if it was safe to talk to them or not. That's where this fish came from. It's how it became a Christian symbol. So the church, in reality, like in a very real way, became their family. And this is very different for us because we have very strong family ties here. Most of them won't be broken if we say that we're an atheist or a Christian or another religion. And yet for them, the church became their family. Have you ever wondered where the word church, the word that's translated church in the Bible came from? It's this word ekklesia. And it simply means assembly or gathering. See, in English-speaking cultures, we have this idea that the church is actually like a building, a location, a place, right? Because that's what our word means. But that's not what it meant in the Bible at all. Because, remember, they would have had temples and synagogues, but they were long since kicked out of those places. They didn't have anywhere to meet except people's homes, undercover. And so this word, ekklesia, it is the assembly, the gathering. It's the people. We are the church. This isn't the church. You are the church. You are the gathering, the ekklesia. There was no concept of go to church, right? There was be the church. Gather as the church. And as we get to the meat of what I want to leave you with today, there are two things that characterized this church. The first thing that characterized this church is that it was communal. You know, we read back through Acts 2 and 4, but let's take a look at this again. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. It was communal. And we have, of course, some of the famous words of Jesus in John 13, where he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, and also you also are to love one another. By this, that is, your love for one another, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." This love, this community for one another, this is one of the things that set the church apart. It's one of the things that Jesus said would demonstrate that we are his disciples. Not because we dress differently. Not because we use different language, although I'm not saying that's a bad thing. Not because we go somewhere on Sunday morning, although that too is commanded. What did Jesus say? Love, our love for each other, the love within this community would set us apart as his disciples. The love in this gathering, and we see this gathering in Hebrews 10, and let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works. Stir each other up. You get this idea of prodding each other, right? Causing a stir to create, to stir one another up toward love and good works. Not neglecting to meet together. To be the ecclesia, to be the church, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. I think this is one of the most clear and succinct statements in all of the Bible about what the church is, what the gathering is, why we gather. We gather to hear the word of God, to hear teaching, to worship God, all of those things, but they are all for the purpose of, this says, stirring each other up toward love and good deeds. That's the point. And that is what leads me to the next thing, the second thing that should characterize the church. The church is communal. The church is missional. Missional. On a mission. We have Jesus in Matthew 28:19. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. This is Jesus giving them the last instructions that he gives them as to of how to be the church, how to carry on when he leaves. Go. And this go has the idea both of active, go out, leave, okay? But also, it has the idea of as you are going, so that it becomes not just an active thing where we go, but it becomes something that is a part of our lives, no matter what we're doing, that every aspect of who we are flows with this. Every piece of our being flows with, as we are going, we are teaching, we're loving, we're discipling, we're stirring each other up, right? And then, of course, Acts 1, verse 3, he presented himself alive to them and appearing to them, speaking to them about the kingdom of God. And then verse 4 says that he commanded them to go be witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, which was the rest of their country, and to the ends of the earth, out to the unknown. And some of us have been called to be here in Jerusalem, as you will. I think about Pastor Pete Tamling ministering over at the retirement home just next door. And the Bible studies that he does with those people. That's ministering in Jerusalem, right? The people that you encounter, your neighbors, your friends, the people you talk to, it's Jerusalem, right? And then we have our missions team going out to Kentucky. That's Judea and Samaria. It's the rest of this place. Or it's people who go on, even if they're called away for their job, there is a sense of leaving home. And that itself can be with mission. All of the people who have had to go to leave for one reason or another, they can be on mission, even where they are. And then we have people going, like Pete Rizzuto, to the ends of the earth. And this is actually commanded. And these things that are happening in our church as people go, it's commanded. It's right. It's good. They're just being obedient. So we have the church gathered and we have the church scattered. The church communal, we are a family. The church missional, we have a purpose. We are a family. We have a purpose. We are a family with a purpose. One doesn't go without the other if we're going to do this right. See, God didn't give us a spiritual health club, so to speak, that's here to meet our needs as we see fit. He's given us a family that can be uncomfortable sometimes, that has a mission to accomplish. See, this gathering, this church, is not designed ultimately to make us feel good. It's designed to equip us to do good. This place is meant to give you the tools, and this family is meant to give you the tools to be on a mission. And that's what this place is about. Communal, we are a family. Missional, we have a purpose. Nor did God, on the other hand, give us a corporation. He didn't give us a spiritual health club, nor did he give us a corporation or some kind of task force where the whole point is just get this thing done. Get her done. Okay? That's not what he gave us either. He gave us a family, community, and mission, purpose. These things go together. Communal, living together in community, gathered, and missional, spreading, scattered. Let's check this out.
Sometimes we need to shatter the old, even if it's all we've ever known. For years, many churches have adopted the attractional model, where if you build it, they will come. We sang that it only takes a spark to get a fire going, and our fire was the church. So we break the bank to prop up our buildings and programs. But the lost still aren't coming. So now we must live among them. In our neighborhoods, our schools, our workplaces, everywhere. It'll require much more of us, more than friendly smiles for an hour on Sunday. And is about being a missional church, releasing incarnational people into the world. Yet it's also about coming together to refresh, to regroup, to renew our collective calling to change the world. As Jesus encouraged us to imagine like a child, we need to reclaim the courage to be scattered. It's time to explode the status quo, to break free from religion, to discover the adventure of missionary life, to learn how to fly, and together build a gathered and scattered church.
Communal, living, gathered. Missional, spreading, scattered. This is who we are. And so I want to leave you with this. Jesus said that this was infectious. Actually, what he said was, it's like yeast in dough. You put a little bit of yeast into a lump of bread dough, and what happens? It spreads through the whole thing, and you come back an hour later and take the towel off of the bowl, and there's this swollen lump of dough where the yeast has just permeated the whole thing. And he says, this is what the kingdom is like. This is what the church is like. It's infectious. It's a gathering that's totally different from any other gathering that we're a part of. A health club, a gym, a stadium, a restaurant, a family reunion. It is not any of these things. It is a missional and communal gathering. And it begins, because it's infectious, to change the way that we see not only our lives, but every gathering that we're a part of. It begins to infect it all. So I want to leave you with just a few questions to think about this week. The first one is this. In what way is God calling you to change the way you understand and think about and act in this gathering? In what way is God calling you to change the way that you understand and act and think about this gathering? Maybe you're brand new to church. Maybe you've been coming for 80 years. How is God calling you to see it differently? And the next question, this week, how is God calling you to be communal? How is he calling you to live out the love of Jesus, the community of Jesus within this place? Is he calling you to take that half an hour that you thought you didn't have to hear someone's story that you haven't met before? Is he calling you to make a meal for someone? Is he calling you to teach a class to some students or some children? What is he calling you to? What does communal life mean for you this week? And then the last question. How is God calling you to live out mission this week? How is God calling you to live out mission? Maybe for some of you, he is calling you to the great beyond. And maybe for others, he's calling us right here, right now, your friends, your neighbors, to begin building relationships, to step outside to the house next door, and just begin building a relationship. Maybe he's calling you this week to speak to a coworker who asks you an honest question and give them an honest answer about your following Christ. Communal, living out this week. Missional, living out this week. What is God calling you to do? Because don't forget, whatever you do that he has called you to, he provides for you to do it. Just like the original apostles, we have been given the Holy Spirit when we're believers in Jesus, and we have the power and the strength and the calling to be able to accomplish what he asks of us. Let's pray. Our Father God, today we come to you. And God, we want you to speak to us. We want you to give us your conception of what the church is, gathered and scattered, communal and missional. And God, it is our desire that you would be honored in us. And so God, this morning, we surrender ourselves to you. This morning, we ask ourselves these hard questions. And God, we ask that you would speak to us this week. Show us how our minds need to change. Show us how you want to live in community, loving one another. Show us how you want to be involved in mission. Father God, we come to you and we offer ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen.